Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. Now, we began last week looking at Paul's prayer for the saints in Asia Minor. I think this letter went beyond Ephesians. I think it was a general letter that was distributed throughout those believers. And we looked at Paul's prayer. Now, I wonder if we were to take out our prayer list, those of you who use prayer lists, and compare them with Paul's list, how do you think they'd compare? If you look at what Paul asked God for, next to none of it was physical. All that Paul prayed for was spiritual. That tells me he must have felt that was what was the important thing. Spiritual strength, spiritual wisdom. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is the first of two of his recorded prayers in the epistle. The other one's in chapter 3. We'll get to that in the future. And it establishes a standard for prayer which few of our prayers meet. I think if taken seriously as a model for our prayers, our prayer life would have to be radically transformed. Well, from the bracha, the blessing that Paul does in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we turn to his prayer in verses 15 through 23. And the heart of this prayer comes at the end of verse 17. We looked at it last week. He says that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In Paul's prayer, the issue is not just knowledge, but it's knowledge of Him. And the pronoun Him refers not to Christ, but to Yahweh, which who is the immediate context, immediate subject of this in this context here. So he's talking about Yahweh, that we would have a knowledge of Him. The word knowledge here is the Greek word epinosis. It means accurate, certain, especially experiential knowledge, that we would know Him. So the very heart of Paul's prayer for these saints is that they would know Yahweh better. That's it. That's the whole prayer right there. He's praying that the Ephesians, those in Asia Minor, would know Yahweh better. And you know, as we saw in the Voice of the Martyrs this morning, it seems like some of these people in foreign countries don't have the Bible. They seem to still have an intimate knowledge. And they long to get a hold of Scripture. And the Scriptures they do have seems to really touch their lives. Well, Paul's praying that these saints would understand who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. You know, I think the church today is desperate for knowledge of Yahweh. They need to have it. And it's so, if you turn on the TV especially, you're going to see a lot of these guys telling you all kinds of different things. I was flipping through the channels the other day, and I like to watch the Christian broadcasting thing there, not CBN, but TBN, I guess it is. And there was a guy on there, and he's saying, you know, the three things we got in the death of Christ, He died for our sins, we got freedom from our sins, we got health, by His stripes we were healed, and we were given prosperity. And I just thought, you know, Paul didn't know that. You know, some of these believers around the country, they don't know that. They don't know they're supposed to be prosperous and driving limousines and having all this. They're suffering for Christ. And that's because the church doesn't know that the gospel is not about them. It's about God. And we have taken everything in this culture, this self-centered, man-centered culture that we have, and made it all about us. In other words, the gospel's there to make us healthy, to make us prosperous. That is sad, people. What a distortion of the gospel. We don't know Yahweh. We don't know the God of the Bible, and we've invented a God of our own imagination. A.W. Tozer begins his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this provocative sentence. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God? And like I said, I think too much of our culture thinks of a genie. We rub the Bible, he comes out and says, "Three wishes, what can I do for you?" It's not the God of the Bible. And that's why whenever we have a problem, whenever we face a difficulty in life, we fall apart. Because how could God allow this? Tozer goes on to argue. He says, we tend to be we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. I think he's right. You know, we invent this God in our imagination, and then we move our whole life towards that image, no matter how far off it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our supreme need is to know God. And he means by that not know him in the sense of salvation, but know him deeply, know him intimately as he is revealed through the Word of God. A very helpful book on the nature of God is the book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And among other things he says in the book, a significant statement I think is this one. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. So if you're there worshiping God and the whole purpose you're worshiping Him is because He's supposed to provide for you all your financial needs and bless you, that's a base worship. He says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. See, he's saying the most important thing a man has is his understanding of God. And see, if that's wrong, then your whole life is going to be wrong. And you're going to be bitter and you're going to be angry because God allowed you to get a flat on your car. And if He loved you, how could He ever allow that to happen to you? Especially on your way to church to worship Him. See, we just can't conceive of things happening to us. And yet here we hear a story of a young girl being tortured for her faith. Never questions God, just keeps right on preaching. The church is in desperate need of a true knowledge of Yahweh from the Scriptures. To know God and all that God has revealed about Himself is the highest pursuit of life. Yahweh desires that we know Him. The Bible is so explicit about this. In Hosea chapter 6, Yahweh through the prophet is rebuking Israel for their hypocrisy. They carried out the sacrificial system, went through the motions with their hearts that were totally estranged from God. It just was things that they did. And he says this in Hosea 6, 6 and 7, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. The knowledge of God, that's what he wanted, rather than burnt offerings. God laid out this system. This is a appointed worship for them. But they went through it with hearts that were far from him. So he lays this charge at their door saying, this, Hosea, this is what they did. Like Adam, he says, you've transgressed the covenant. Our highest pursuit, people, and God's highest purpose is that we know him as revealed in the Scripture. Not what we want him to be, not what we hope he will be, what the Bible reveals him as. Many people claim they want to know God, but they're unwilling to use the means that he's given to know him. Because too often they're seeking feelings, they're seeking experiences, instead of really seeking God. Look what Proverbs says in Proverbs 2, 3 to 5. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of Yahweh and discover the knowledge of God. This is an intimate cry here, an intense cry. You're searching for her as for silver, as for a hidden treasure. You're trying to find out the knowledge of God. Does this describe your quest to know God? Now, consider also that these believers in Asia Minor to whom Paul's writing, they don't have a New Testament. You know, we have possession of all the sacred Scriptures, so we have further resources than did those churches. But we too still need the work of the Spirit in understanding them. We need to have a God-given illumination that our hearts and minds will be enlightened, because too often we go at the Scriptures and we come up with some idea that's very far from their original intention. Look at Ephesians 1:18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of His glory, and the inheritance in the saints. This is a Hebraic expression here, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Look what he says in Psalm 13:3. He says, consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. The word in our text in Ephesians translated enlightened here is the Greek word photizo, and it means to give light, to illumine, to render evident, to cause something to exist, and thus to come to light and become clear to all. So he is praying that God would open his eyes to see the truths of the Word of God. The word heart here, from the Greek cardia, which in the Scripture is often used to refer to the whole person, the soul, the whole spiritual nature of man. Now for us, we read heart and we think emotions, because that's what Americans have done with heart. You know, Valentine's Day, it's all about emotions, all about hearts, you know. But to the Hebrew, when they thought of emotions, they didn't think of the heart. They thought of the gut. It was called splagnon in the Greek, the bowels. And I think we understand that, because when you get really upset, you feel it in your gut. The heart is the thinking center. And so the Hebrews didn't speak of feelings in that way. They would speak of bowels in that way. But heart here, he's saying, my understanding, my mind may be enlightened, he is saying. Paul's prayer is that the Spirit would illumine their understanding so they could understand spiritual truth. Now, the eyes of their heart being enlightened is, I think, an amplification and an explanation of the words in verse 17 that said a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's the Spirit. He's giving them revelation or illumination. He's opening their eyes. Other texts of Scripture reveal a strong emphasis on the fact that divine wisdom is necessary to understand the inspired revelation. In other words, people, this is not just a book that anybody can pick up and read and say, oh, I get what that means. No, this is a living Word of God, and God has to illumine us to the truth of it. You can read it over and over, but until He opens your heart to understand it, you're not going to get it. In the Tanakh, the psalmist prayed for wisdom required to understand the law of God. I would pray this prayer continually as I pick up my Bible. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. God, show me what's here. Open my eyes to it. You know, we bring so much baggage to the Scripture, we need our eyes illumined so we can actually see what it's saying. We have to have our understanding open by the Lord so we can perceive spiritual truth. Do you remember the episode in Luke in chapter 24 when he records how the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're defeated, they're downcast, they're discouraged. Some horrible things have happened in Jerusalem. And the Lord joins them and they don't know who He is. And He's walking along with them as a stranger. And they're talking and they say, haven't you heard about all that's happened in Jerusalem? And He begins to teach them the Scripture. He's unfolding the passages in the Tanakh concerning the promised Messiah, including His sufferings and His resurrection. You remember what they said after He had left them? Excuse me. Luke 24:32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road and while He explained the Scriptures? That burning heart represents the eyes of their heart being open. See, all of a sudden, they knew these Scriptures. Now they're understanding them. Oh, that's what that means. God had opened their hearts so they could see the truth of the Word of God. Well, in this prayer that Paul is giving for the saints, he lists three things that he wants the believers to know. Each of them is introduced by interrogative pronoun, what? So Paul prays that the readers might grasp more fully three different things. The first one being the hope, he says, into which God has brought them by His call. so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now note, this is not the hope of your calling. It's the hope of his calling. This is the hope that lays ahead for the one who has been called by God. Now remember, we're interpreting this. This is written in the first century to them, so we want to interpret it to them first and then see how that applies to us. Now, the genitive that follows here, the word calling, is a subjective genitive. And it could be interpreted hope produced by his calling. See, this is talking about the effectual call of God that always accomplishes the purpose of saving his people. Paul writes in Romans 8:30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So those who God calls, he justifies and he glorifies. It's an unbroken chain. If you're called, you're coming. The New Testament concept of hope is built on the Tanakh. And they are called here. He says, because they are called, they have hope. God called them, and so now they have hope. And we'll look at that in chapter 2 where he gets into the Gentiles who had no hope. They have hope now because they know they've been called by God. So hope, we got to go back to the Hebrew, understand the Hebrew word is tikvah, and it means waiting. It's a standing still in anticipation or expectation. It's a trust in God. It's a patient waiting of God's outworking of his plan. And since God's promises are as certain as he is faithful, the hope of their calling is not some vague, wishful thinking kind of thing. It's an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectancy or confidence in God and his ability to do what he promised. So they have a hope now. They have been called by God, and so because of that calling, they have a hope. Let me ask you, what was the hope of the early church? Okay, David said the resurrection. What else? What is the blessed hope? Okay, it's the return of Christ. Look at Titus 2:13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ, Yeshua." The second coming was clearly the hope of the first century church. But listen, people, it was a hope that was fulfilled. We believe that Yeshua returned in the first century just as he promised he would. And so people always will say to us, when I tell them this anyway, they say, "Well, where's our hope?" In other words, if the Lord's already returned, we have no hope. In other words, we got what he promised, so we're hopeless. Well, that doesn't seem like a good position, does it? Now, since the second coming, which involved the resurrection and the judgment, have already come, they say, "We don't have any hope." Well, first of all, you don't hope for what you have. That's true. Romans 8:24 and 25 says, "For in hope we have been saved." See, they were saved in hope because it wasn't fulfilled yet. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Do you understand that, right? You don't hope for what you have, do you? Christians do that today, though. They're hoping for what they have because they don't know they have it. But it's really a foolish position. Because if you know you have something, you don't hope for it. Right? Well, I remember in high school, my hope was this Harley. I would go down to the Harley store on a regular basis and drool on the bike and, you know, look at the bike. That was my hope. And then I got, you know, and I mean, just all these dreams of how great it was going to be to ride down the street on that bike. You know, all the girls are going to want to be on the back of that bike. I mean, it's just going to be wonderful. Well, I got the bike. And you know what? Once I had it, I didn't hope for it anymore, but also my dreams were kind of shattered because it didn't produce everything I thought this bike would do. And a lot of hopes are like that, but not in the Lord, they're not. All right? So what is our hope today? What is our hope? Well, for all who have placed their trust in Yeshua as the Christ, our hope is heaven. Look at, he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see," we don't see heaven, do we? "With perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We don't see heaven, but we have an absolute certainty that that is our future destiny. And because of that, we have confidence. was talking to my uncle yesterday. He's 84, 85. He's older than you. And he said, you know, he said, hey, I'm ready to go whenever the Lord comes and gets me. You know, I'm ready. I mean, that's the confidence of the believers. We know where we're going, so it's okay if we go. The second thing Paul wanted the saints to comprehend, not only the hope that they have because of his calling, he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, this Greek text here can be interpreted in either of two ways. Some take it to mean the riches of the glory of the inheritance that comes from God is enjoyed among the saints. In other words, they take it to be a prayer that we would come to know all the spiritual blessings that God has for us. And in a sense, Paul is asking that in this prayer. He wants them to know what their blessings are. But a second way to interpret it is that it refers to the inheritance that God has in his people. In other words, we are God's possession. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Thus, we are his portion or inheritance, which he will finally and ultimately possess throughout eternity. Now, I think that Paul's referring here to what he has already spoken of in verse 11, in whom also we were chosen as God's portion. See, those who Yahweh saved are his inheritance. They're his portion. And this phrase in verse 18 does not speak, I think, of our inheritance. It speaks of his inheritance, which is us. So those who trust in Christ are the glorious inheritance of Yahweh. Now, in the Tanakh, that's what Israel was called. They were called the Lord's portion. They were called the Lord's inheritance. And he calls the believers here, all the believers, that now. We are the Lord's portion. We are the Lord's inheritance. See, we have an inheritance in him, and he has an inheritance in us. God glories in his saints. Is that amazing or what? F.F. Bruce says this, that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ. We are his inheritance. And God promised this inheritance to his Son of the elect. And the only reason the believers are seen as anything other than children of wrath is because God has done a work in our lives, a work that he spoke about in the eulogy in verses 3 through 14. So Yahweh's inheritance is his saints. Now, Paul uses this term for all believers. All right, I believe that when he's talking saints in Ephesians, he's talking about all believers. He addresses those who he's writing to in verse 1 as saints. And he's writing to who? Jews and Gentiles. Both of them, okay? Together. In verse 15, he commends them for their love for all the saints. And he's not commending them for their love for Jews or their love for Gentiles, but for all the saints. And in our text, saints, Jews and Gentiles, are God's inheritance. It's both of them. Now, the question came up last week about this verse, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who's the you? Gentiles, all right? But you, Gentiles, are fellow citizens with the saints. And the question came up, well, aren't the saints Israel? The saints were Israel. That's the whole point. But now you Gentiles are fellow citizens. So saint was a designation for Israel in the Tanakh, but now the Gentiles are called saints by virtue of their faith in Christ. That's Paul's whole point here. The Jews and Gentiles are joined together as one people. So Paul prays that his readers might grasp more fully the hope into which God has brought them by his call, firstly. Secondly, Paul wanted the saints to comprehend the glorious inheritance that they are of Yahweh. And the third thing Paul prays for is the saints may comprehend. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. See, Paul here wants the saints to understand that Yahweh is omnipotent. And Paul stacks synonym on top of each other to show this great power. And then he gives examples of this power in the following verses. Now there's four Greek words here for power. The first word, power, is from dunamis. You know what word we get from that, right? Dynamite. It has nothing to do with dynamite then. They didn't have dynamite then. It hadn't even been invented for another 1,000 years, all right? So, but that's where our word comes from. But this speaks of inherent ability. It carries the potential to perform or accomplish a task. Paul's prayer contained a strong emphasis on our need of this inherent power of God that is available to us in the Lord. You know, some of us, we don't understand this power that the Lord has provided for us. But when you hear stories like this morning on the verse of the martyrs, she understood power. Inherent power. The second word here is working. It's from the Greek word energia. It means operative power. The third word, strength, comes from kratos. It means ultimate power. It speaks of manifested power put forth in action. Specifically used of historical acts of God in creation and dealing with Israel and these miraculous works of God. It is often used of overcoming resistance, such as from sin or Satan. The fourth word is might, and it's the word iskus, which means endowed power. Now, the accumulation of these words expresses the highest form of power. Nothing short of the omnipotence of God, which the effect here is spoken of, is due to God's omnipotence. No created power can raise the dead or quicken those dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about the power of God. Now, what's interesting here is he's using four words and he's just piling them up. Now, the Hebrews love to do this. Okay, remember, I'm coming from a premise that this book was originally written in Hebrew. The Hebrews love to use words that sound alike in a sentence. For example, if we were writing someone, we'd say, the artist painted the canvas. All right? That's good English, right? Well, the Hebrews would say, the painter painted the painting. That's good Hebrew. That's bad English, but that's good Hebrew. And what he is saying here is he's talking about the powerful force of the powerful power of God. He's just piling these things up. You know, God is awesome. Using four different words to say how powerful this God is that we serve. Believers, Yahweh is omnipotent. So if you serve a God who is not omnipotent, is not the God of the Bible. Plain and simple. Omnipotent means all powerful. Refers to the fact that God's power can do anything. You know, people ask, well, could God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Okay, that's just a stupid question, okay? He can do with power anything power can do. Said another way, God has the power to do whatever he chooses to do. How awesome would that be? That wouldn't be good for me. He has both the resources and the ability to work his will in every circumstance of the universe. He is able to do whatever he chooses because he's omnipotent. This doctrine is assumed everywhere in the Bible. I think you could easily find 500 verses that either teach omnipotence or explicitly assume it. Although the word is not found in our modern translations, it's found once in the King James Version. Anyone know where that is? It says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Where's that? Revelation 19:6. And George Frederick Handel composed his hallelujah chorus around that phrase. The Lord God omnipotent. I think that's a great translation. You know, we've kind of watered it down. Jeremiah said this, ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We used to sing that song. Nothing is too difficult for God. And that's true, people. There's nothing he can't do. Among the many titles given to God in the Tanakh, one that relates directly, I think, to omnipotence is found in Genesis 17:1. God's speaking to Abraham, 99 years old. He's been promised a child. 99, he's never had one. And by this time, Romans says his body is as good as dead. So you're kind of thinking, how's this going to work out, you know? In the face of all his very understandable doubts, God reassures him by calling himself El Shaddai, Almighty God. It's God's way of saying, don't look in the mirror, Abraham. Look at me. I am Almighty God. There is nothing that is too difficult for me. Age means nothing to me. I'm Almighty. A dead womb means nothing to me. And we know he brought about his promise. So Paul prays that the saints might be divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the surpassing greatness of his power. People, I think we in America have watered down the power of God. There's so many things we just don't trust him for. We just don't think that God can do this or that. God's infinite power, even over death, assures us that his promises, unlike those made by others, are going to be fulfilled. And we, like Abraham before us, can be fully assured that what he's promised, he is able also to perform. Paul says that this immeasurable power of Yahweh is toward us who believe. That is really encouraging. The us here includes Paul, who's a Jew, with all the Gentiles and all the Jews that are there. Toward us who believe. He recognized that God's power was not, listen, for ethnic Israel, but for spiritual Israel. Romans 9, 6 and 7. It was for those who believe. And it's important, very important, I think, that we understand in this text here. Paul's not praying that God would give them his mighty power. It's not what he's praying. He's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know that this power is already available to them in Yeshua the Christ. And it's because of this power that Paul recognized in God that Paul could say this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know that verse, right? I mean, people, this is one of the memory verses that people will get, you know. I can do all things through Christ. Do you know the context? Yeah, you need to read the surrounding verses. What are the all things? This doesn't mean you can leap tall buildings at a single bound. It doesn't mean you can run faster than a locomotive or a speeding bullet, or you can fly an airplane although you never had any instructions. It doesn't mean you can take an exam at school without ever studying. I can do all... No, that's not what it's talking about. When you take the Bible out of the context for which it was originally written, it no longer remains the Word of God. Now it's a fortune cookie. Okay, that you say, I'll pull this one up. I can do all things. I can do that. That's not what he's saying. You've got to learn the context. And if you back up and look at verses 10 through 13, what a difference you see in that verse. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live with prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. So what he's saying is here, I have the power of Christ to sustain me in all of life's circumstances. A literal translation would read like this. I am strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. Paul says, I can deal with any of the circumstances of life when I'm trusting in Christ. I can do here. It's from the Greek word eiskuno, and it means to be strong, to have power. Paul's saying, I'm strong enough to go through any circumstances when I'm trusting Yeshua who empowers me. Now, we saw this morning in the Voice of the Martyrs. I'm going to reference that a few times this morning, okay, today. All right? Because here's a girl who could deal with being tortured, being beaten for the cause of Christ. How could you do that? Well, she could quote Philippians, I can do it through Christ. Who gives me, and people, that's a supernatural thing. All right? You take a young girl and you torture her and you beat her and you tell her, keep your mouth shut, and she gets out, keeps on preaching the gospel. You say, there's something not right up there, or she's got some power we don't understand. Trusting in Christ gives us power to deal with every situation in life. And here's something Americans don't understand, because we fall apart in circumstances. And I really believe that the greatest opportunity you have to witness for Christ is in the midst of crisis. Because when everything's going the way you want it to, your bank account's full, you got a new house, new car, everything's wonderful, and you say, praise God. People say, yeah, no kidding. Who wouldn't praise God, you know? But when your life is falling apart around you and you're suffering a fatal disease or you're just in the midst of an economic collapse or whatever, and you say, praise God, then people say, what? What kind of God is this that you can praise in that situation? That, you know, they want to understand that because the world wants to know, how do we deal with crisis? And too often Christians don't show them a thing. Walking in the fellowship with our Creator gives you the power to deal with every situation in life. Now, some think that Paul's prayer ends at verse 19, and then verse 20, they think, begins a hymn of praise, a hymn of the church that was a praise. But Paul's clearly focusing on the attribute of God's power in these verses, and he's basically just given us illustrations and examples of that power through resurrection, exaltation, and dominion. So I don't think he's done with his prayer. I think he prays right on through 23. Now he's in the prayer, though, giving illustrations of this great power that he has been talking about. Excuse me, Ephesians 1:20 says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heaven. You want to talk about power? This is a power that overcomes death. All right? What was the power of the Roman Empire? It was crucifixion. That was their power. They say, you fight against Rome, we'll put you to death. That's a serious power. Well, when you say, well, the power of Christianity is resurrection, what good did Rome do anymore then? They got no power anymore. If God raised the dead, that strips Rome of their power. And Paul's words indicate a direct relationship between the infinite power of God, which is manifest in Christ, and the resurrection and ascension. Now, in the Tanakh, in the Old Covenant, what was the standard of power? When God wanted to talk about power in the first covenant, what did he use? Was it creation? Listen to what Yahweh tells Israel in Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, guess what? You're outnumbered, okay? Do not be afraid of them. I'd say, wait a second, they're outnumbering us. I am afraid of them. Why not be afraid? He says, for Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, is with you. Who's with them? The God who delivered them from Egypt. So he's saying, basically, remember Egypt. You want to talk about power? 10 plagues. Every one of them against the God of Egypt. You like frogs? You want to worship frogs? Here's frogs. Worship them. You like flies? Worship the flies. All these plagues, I mean, just devastating the land. Then they finally leave, and what happens? They get back to the Red Sea, and what are they going to do? They're in between a rock and a hard place. Well, God puts a pillar of fire and smoke between them and Pharaoh's army, and they march through on dry ground. They get to the other side, and here comes Pharaoh and his army through, and they're like, oh boy, now what? And it just closes up, and they all drown. Talk about power. God delivered them from the most powerful nation on earth at that time, and they didn't have a weapon won, okay? Nothing. And remember, before they left Egypt, they went to their neighbors and said, we're leaving, give us all your gold and silver. Sure, gladly, just get out of here. So they plundered Egypt, and then they left. Not a weapon. The power of God is demonstrated through that. Well, the New Testament, the standard of power changes. The standard of power is no longer the Exodus. The standard of power is the resurrection. Power over death. What greater power could there be than power over death? It's the power that we demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Listen, if there's a power that overcome death, what in the world can you be afraid of? The resurrection power that raised up the Lord Yeshua the Christ from the dead is the power that works in every single believer. So Paul says the measure of the power of God that works in me, a Christian, is the measure of the power that raised Christ from the dead, which caused him to ascend to the right hand of the Father, which gave him dominion over the earth. That power works in every one of us. He says, seated him at the right hand in heavenly place. Not only was he resurrected, he was exalted to the right hand. The right hand designates honor. And it also is associated with ruling, dominion. You are my right hand, you rule with me. Now these verses refer back to Psalm 110, where in verse 1 of that psalm, we see David writing, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Paul uses this verse in reference to Yeshua. And if you think Paul is simply reading too much into the life of Yeshua, let me remind you that Yeshua himself claimed this verse for himself in Mark 12. And Yeshua began to say, as he taught them in the temple, how is it that your scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself says in the Holy Spirit, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now the heavenly places here denote the place where Yahweh dwells. Those are the heavenly places. Murray Harris said this, and I love this. He said, the resurrection proclaims he lives, and that forever. The exaltation proclaims he reigns, and that forever. And we sang about that this morning. He rules, and he rules forever. The resurrection and ascension of the Lord Yeshua transformed the disciples from a bunch of cowering people hiding from the authorities to a group of men who went out and said, you do whatever you want, we don't care, we're going to proclaim the Word of God, and almost all of them died for their faith. Transformed them because of their belief in Yeshua. The resurrection and ascension. In this chapter, Paul speaks of the power of Yahweh and the resurrection and ascension of Yeshua. Now, we got to get this at the end of chapter 1, because when you go into chapter 2, and it's really not chapter 2, it's just a continuation, okay, those were put in there later, he speaks of the believer's resurrection and ascension in Christ. And as the power of God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, so you that were dead in sins had he quickened and raised up together with him. That same power. He's going to talk about power and he's going to show what that power can do. He wants them to understand this analogy. They have been raised from the dead by the same almighty power that raised Christ. There was a great difference between their present and their former condition, just like there was between Christ in the tomb and Christ at the right hand of God. That's the power. Christ in the tomb, now he's at the right hand. He says in verse 21, above, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Excuse me. These rulers, authorities, and powers were, most think they were an angelic hierarchy. The intertestamental Jews had come up with this ranking of different powers, and the rabbis had seven heavens in which these various angels were ranked and they served. Well, Paul piles up these four different words here again: rule, authority, power, dominion. Basically, he's saying he's above any power and every power. Whatever levels of power there are, Yeshua's over them. That's what he's saying. And he says, not only in this age, but in the one to come. It's funny how commentators deal with this. Some say this just doesn't have any significance at all. It doesn't mean anything. The complete Jewish Bible here says, either in the Olam Hazah or in the Olam Haba. The Olam came about in the Second Temple period when the Jews started talking about this. They distinguished between two types of Olam: the Olam Hazah, this world, and the Olam Haba, the world to come. The Olam Hazah, or this age, was characterized by the rabbis as darkness, wickedness, sin, and death. It was called night, which is really interesting. The Olam Haba, or the age to come, was called by the rabbis, characterized by them as a time of joy, peace, light, eternity. It's known as day. So the rabbis connected the Olam Haba and the resurrection. So Jewish theology maintains that the Olam Hazah was formed a few thousand years ago, which is the time when Adam fell, and the coming of the Jewish Messiah, and is bound to pass away and replaced by the Olam Haba, the world to come. So the Jews divided time into these two great periods, the Mosaic Age, Olam Hazah, and the Messianic Age, the Olam Haba. And the Messiah was viewed as the one who would bring in this new world. And the period of the Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as Olam Haba, or the world to come. So Yeshua is over all power in their age, the age they live in, the last days, and in the age to come. In other words, He reigns forever. He rules forever. I want to give you a quote by Peter O'Brien that I thought was very significant in his commentary. He's a futurist, not a preterist. He said, "The distinction between this age and the coming age is drawn from Jewish apocalyptic. With the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the new age already broke in upon the present." I thought that's interesting that he sees that. He says, "So that the two ages now overlap." He's seeing the transition period. You see that? The age to come has been inaugurated, he says, but not yet consummated. I'm reading this. I'm thinking, am I reading a preterist writer? And it is in the future sense that Paul refers to it here. He's right on, except one thing he doesn't understand. This ended. The age to come came in AD 70. This overlap was only a 40-year overlap, not a 2,000-year overlap. And that's really significant. Because, you know, they write about this stuff and they say this, and you read it and you say, that makes sense, but you've got to know what time it is. You've got to know that that age ended. Verse 22 says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him head over all things to the church." Paul here practically quotes Psalm 8, where David praises God by saying, "You make Him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet." And David is here referring to the dominion of man over creation. Specifically, he said ultimately of Adam, who is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we see him given creation, he's to rule over it. We see in this passage that God gave all of creation to Adam to have dominion. But looking back at the Psalm 8 passage, we see that it was what David was referring to. And now, Paul taking up this thought shows that Christ has had all things put under His feet. This is Christ's dominion. Adam failed in this thing. Paul's drawing a family tree here of humanity. There's Adam and there's Christ. Adam was given dominion, he failed. Christ was given dominion, he rules and will rule forever. Now, at some places in the New Testament, this rule is talked about as it's already complete. In some places in the New Testament, it's talked about like it's not complete yet. Because in that time, in that transition period, we have the already, but not yet. They have it, but they're looking forward to it because they had it in promised form. They're looking for its consummation. For example, look at Hebrews 2, 7 through 8. "You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and have appointed Him over all works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him." But watch what he says. "But now, we do not yet see all things subject to Him." He's writing in 67 AD here, just a couple years before the finality. He says, we don't see it all yet. But in Colossians 2:15, he talks about it as if it's already complete. And again, this is the already but not yet of the transition period. They were looking forward to, they were longing for the return of Christ and the consummation of the new covenant. But in their time, it hadn't come yet. One commentator writes, "This already but not yet theme is where we are currently. Just as the believers in Asia Minor were in Paul's day." In other words, we're no different than them. They were waiting for the return of Christ. Listen, let's get this straight. First century believers were waiting for the return of Christ. Christ told them it will be soon. I will come quickly. I will come shortly. I will come to some of you standing here. I will come in this generation. I will come before you have the chance to go to all the cities in Jerusalem. And 2,000 years later, we're still at the same spot. Yeah, I hope He comes quickly. I love asking believers, when's the Lord coming? Soon! Really? Yeah, look at the Bible. And they show me. And I say, Revelation, He's coming soon. Who's that written to? Me. Really? Are you one of the seven churches in Asia Minor? Because that's what it says right here. To the seven churches in Asia Minor. Are you there? What century was this written? People just don't, I mean, we can't put it together because we've been blocked by tradition. We can't even allow the Word of God to say what it says. We can't. This guy doesn't know what time it is. He's in the same spot. He's waiting for the same things the first century church. Listen, if Christ said all those things to the first century church and he has not come yet, something's wrong. We got a problem with inspiration. We got a big problem. We don't live in that age. We live in what was to them the age to come. All right, as we've already seen in verse 19, God's immeasurable great power is for who? It's for us who believe. And if the dominion of Yeshua over all things is an illustration of God's power in Christ, then wouldn't His rule in some way be for us who believe? For our benefit? Well, at the end of verse 22, we see that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, He gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now, according to Greek syntax, this is a dative of advantage. It shows that the benefit that the indirect object here, the church, receives. Christ's headship over all things benefits specifically the church. It is for the benefit of the church, those who believe that Christ rules. That's why He's ruling, for His people, His inheritance. Now, this is the first mention of church in Ephesians in this book. It's a major theme in this book. The Greek word translated church literally means the called out ones. It's the Greek ekklesia. And it never refers to a building, that's how usually we use it, only to God's people. Now, Tyndale and Coverdale translations translate church as congregation. And the Complete Jewish Bible translates it the Messianic community. The word ekklesia in secular Greek as well as in the Greek translation of the Tanakh always refers to a group that assembles and meets together, never to just an entity. Now, this might shock you, but I don't think church is a good translation. Because I think, and I'm just saying that for our culture, for our day, because I think church today has so much baggage and it has different meaning to us. Church today is an institution. Or we get this crazy idea of what the church is. Like people think of the church, they think of Roman Catholicism. That's the church. See, but it's never referring to a building. It's never referring to an institution. It is a reference to God's called out people. I think the Complete Jewish Bible, I think Messianic community is a good translation. Because it's the community of people who are following the Messiah. That's who it is. And so, you know, if you want to use church, that's fine, but, you know, just understand what the church is. It has nothing to do with location, it has nothing to do with buildings, nothing to do with, you know, groups of people other than the ones that are called out for God. Only those that are called out for God. He goes on and says, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, the called out ones are looked at metaphorically as the body of Christ. And he's playing off his use of the word head in the previous verse. Paul now describes those who benefit from Christ's rule over all things. The called out ones are the body, which gets its nourishment from what the head supplies. Christ and His people are viewed together as a living entity. Christ is the head, supplying life and exercising control and direction. His people are the body, individually, His limbs, His organs, under His control, obeying His direction, performing His work. The directions are given by the head of the body, and those directions are contained in Scripture. And he says, the body is the fullness of Him, Yeshua. The body is the fullness of Yeshua who fills all in all. Yeshua fills all in all. How is the body the fullness of Him? Well, in the Tanakh, the word fullness brought to mind the glory of God filling the temple. Used by Paul, I think it points to the fullness of God's glory, the visible manifestation of His attributes showing forth through the church. See, the church is to manifest Christ to the world. God of old dwelt in the temple. He filled it with His glory. So Christ now dwells in His church and fills it with His presence. In the wonderful purpose of God for us, He has given us the body, the task of expressing Christ to the world. In that sense, we are His fullness. Now, sadly, the church is not carrying out this job today. It is not manifesting the character of God to the world. We have, you know, turned the church into a greedy bunch of lustmongers who just want material things from God. That is not the God of the Bible. Look at Acts 1, 1 and 2. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Yeshua began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." He's talking here about all Yeshua began to do and teach. Isn't that interesting? He began to do this. He's not doing it anymore because he's been taken to heaven, but now he does it how? Through believers, the members of his body. They are to see themselves as filling up the work of the Lord as part of the body that he empowers. So Yeshua began to do and teach. We need to continue to do and teach what he did and taught. His body has to show the world who he is. I don't think we're doing a very good job of that. So the practical import of God's opening our eyes to see the magnitude of his mighty power that saved us and exalted Christ over all is that we should properly represent him on earth. We have the power. People do not see the risen and exalted Christ, but they see his body, the called out ones. What do they see? Do we accurately represent our risen, exalted head in a manner worthy of him? Do we display his character? When the world looks at us, do they see the character of Christ? And too often, I think we're busy fighting for our rights, defending who we are to, you know, Paul told the Corinthians, "Why don't you just suffer wrong?" What? That is crazy. Why are you dragging each other? Why don't you just suffer wrong? This world is not about our playground. We're here to bring glory to our Lord and Savior. That's our calling. That's our purpose. And we have the power to do that through the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, I thank you for the encouragement from the scriptures of your power, your omnipotent power. And that power resides in believers, Lord. And that's why Paul could say he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Father, I pray we'd come to a complete understanding of the power that is available to us when we walk in fellowship with you. And we will learn to deal with the circumstances of life through the power that you provide. That we, your body, would be a living, accurate testimony of who you are. Amen. Questions and comments this morning? I think I went a little long today, but I wanted to get all this in one. Didn't want to bust it up any more than we have to. But I want you to really see that, you know, the importance of this power going into chapter 2. You talk about power, resurrection power, exaltation power, and then you get to the very next chapter and he says, "And you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive." Power in us. Questions, comments? Nope. Yes. Well, Carol, I think that's what Paul's prayer here is, that the believers would know, that they would understand the power that is available in them. And I think it really has been dumbed down in this country because we either got the one far extreme where everything's a miracle and everybody's being raised from the dead and all these stuff's going on that it's not really going on, and to the fundamental side where everything is just doctrine and, you know, we don't experience the power of God at all. Listen, anytime someone becomes a Christian, that is the power of God. In a miraculous way that God takes a dead person and makes them alive. That's just absolutely incredible. Paul's prayer is that they would know what they have. We have to pray that same prayer. That's the thing. Our prayers have to line up with Scripture. Instead of praying for everybody's, you know, sickness, we need to start praying for spiritual power. That they would live in such a way that the glory of God would shine through them. Who cares if you're sick or not? You know, that's not what it's about. Paul didn't want to be healthy. He wanted God to demonstrate his love through him. He's in prison. He doesn't even pray for release. I'd be the first thing on my list. No, because he's chained to a Roman guard and he's saying, hey, have I told you about Yeshua the Christ? And the Roman guard goes, oh, not again. And you can't get away because you're chained to him. And then when Paul writes, he says, those of Caesar's household send greeting. How cool is that? The people in Caesar's own household are coming to faith in Christ. Because it's a power not about making us happy, healthy, wonderful right now. It's a power about displaying God. And if God can be displayed in you in one way, then that's how it should be. And if it's through riches, Paul says, I've learned how to deal with it. If it's through poverty, deal with it the same way. Well, I think our great calling is to get people into the Scriptures. I think that's the greatest deficit of our church. The reason the church doesn't know God, they don't spend time in the Bible. They just hear preachers preaching, and they believe what they hear. And sadly, that should never happen. Okay? Anytime you hear somebody speak, I tell you over and over, don't believe what I tell you. You gotta be a lunatic for all you know, and some of you do know. You need to go in the Bible yourself. You need to dig it up. You need to see, is this what it says? And we need to get people back in the book, reading the book, understanding for themselves. So they know what is revealed in there. And then we need to pray for people that God would demonstrate His power. But I think we do have to understand the Scripture. We can talk to some of these people about some of these crazy ideas that they have and about what the church should be. And it's not about, you know, you have the idea in your mind that God wants you wealthy. Of course, you know how to get wealthy, right? You have to give the seed offering. You got to give me money. And I'm like, I got to give you money so I can get money? Yeah, you give me money. Well, then I see how you prosper. How do I prosper, you know? But they say, if you give me money, God will give you money. Really, where does it say that? And it's just, it's predicated on our greed. And obviously, a lot of people are making money on greed. You get those emails, I'm dying of cancer and I live in a foreign country, and if I can transfer my $25 million to your account, I'll be glad to give you a big... People are like, oh, wow. Come on, people. They're just playing on your greed. Everybody plays on your greed. Don't buy into that. Gregory from Santa Clara, California. Obviously, there's a lot of people in California. You know, there are. I know a lot of preterists out there. Y'all just need to get together somehow. And it's a little state, right? You can all meet together. One objection I get to preterism is that the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. They say that this clearly hasn't happened, so therefore he couldn't have returned. Verse 22 seems to agree with the every knee will bow idea. How do we respond to this rejoinder? And in what way, in this age, are things in subjection to Christ? All right, again, everything is in subjection to Christ, and every knee will bow. And I think that happened in AD 70. I think the knees bow. Now, you say a lot of people today aren't bowing the knee. They will. I think they will. Everyone will at one point in time. Christ rules. You know, and again, when we're dealing with people on preterism, I think the basic bottom line we have to take are the time statements. All right? We have to take them to those time statements and show them. Every time it talks about the coming, there is a time statement. There's things you don't understand. People say, well, how is every knee bowed? Maybe I don't know. But here's what I do know. He made very clear when this was going to happen. It was soon. Now, if it was soon to them 2,000 years ago, how in the world can it be soon to us? You've just taken language and made it mean nothing. If soon means 2,000 years and counting, guess what? It doesn't mean anything. And I think the words of Scripture mean something. And it, like I said, it's not... We have to stick on the time statements because we're going to get caught with a lot of things you say... I don't know. I don't understand it all. Nobody does. But I know what's very simple is those time statements. And I know that this book was written to people who lived in the first century. And so those time statements were applicable to them. How did it all work out? We just have to understand that time defines nature. If the nature of the second coming was physical, it couldn't have been because it was soon and it happened. So we know it wasn't physical. So what was he referring to? And then we have to go to the Scripture and try to figure that out. So, John?
But I think that's the problem.
I think that you're exactly right. That's what people say. They say, we want physical. You know what? We are exactly like the Pharisees of the first century. Okay? We want a ruler to free us from Rome. They wanted a physical deliverer. The church today wants the same thing. They want a physical deliverer. Set us free from the bondage of all this horrible stuff. You know, for an American Christian to pray that is so ludicrous. You know? I mean, I was having a blessed day the other day just feeling like, how could God give me any more than He's given me? You know? And I mean, I've been watching this show called, I don't know what it's called, something about Alaska. But it's talking about, I think it's something about buying houses in Alaska. And these people are buying these houses. There's no running water in there. There's no bathroom in there because it's too cold. You know, and the outhouse is like, you can't hardly see it from, it's like 40 below zero. I'm going to go outside? No, I don't think so. No running water. They show them, here's the sink, and there's no faucet. And they're like, no faucet? No, there's no water here. Well, where do we get the water? From the well? There's no well. Where do we get the water? You go out to the river and you drill a hole in the ice and you get the water out of it. And you carry it back to your house. And I'm thinking, how blessed are we? I got a bathroom right in my bedroom. Cold, hot and cold running water. I mean, it's just incredible. And yet, American Christians are the most complaining people on the planet. How sick is that? David? I agree. David's bringing out the point, the fact of mellow, and if we don't see that in the translation, that's why we have to use other translations. You know, use Young's Literal, use the Complete Jewish Bible, use another, you know, use different translations. Read through your Bible in a different translation each year. Get these things, because we don't see a lot of things in there. Because we're reading a translation of a translation, and we miss some things. So we got to do our homework. But yes, mellow is throughout there, and mellow means about to be. Translations do a world of damage, though. You know, the end of the world. You know, well, the world's not going to end ever. It's the end of the age. Huge difference. The end of time. No, time's not going to end. It's the time of the end, but not the end of the time.